Thank you. I can't play like that anymore. Don't say it, Jane. I know I never could. Thank you so much, and thank you again, choir. And boy, what a great crowd tonight. It's good to see you. We're in night four of a revival conference entitled What to Do as the End Approaches. I don't know if you remember in the Bible the story of when David was king over all Israel and Judah, and 1 Chronicles records that they took a census of the number of soldiers from each of the 12 tribes. And in 1 Chronicles 12:32, it says this of one particular tribe. It says, of Issachar, the tribe of Issachar, men who had understanding of the times, to know what Israel ought to do, 200 chiefs and all their kinsmen. Now, like today, I'm totally convinced we need men, we need Christian men and women who understand the times. That these are the last days, and I've taken a phrase your pastor used because I believe it's so true, and very likely the last of the last days. And they know what we ought to do. And we've talked repeatedly about how the Bible doesn't tell us when Jesus is coming back, but it does tell us clearly things that we need to be doing or doing more of as we get closer to the return. So I hope all of you have a set of the notes tonight. Does anybody not have a number four in your hand? Anybody need a set of notes? Did a good job picking them up there. Thank you. Turn to page 2. Pastor has a good memory, and he did a good review for us of the first three things we talked about. Be more faithful to your church, Hebrews 10. Live a holy life, 1 John 2:28 through 3:3. Tell more people about Jesus, Acts 1:8 and Mark 4:19 and others. Today, tonight, top of page 2, here's something else we need to be doing as the end approaches, and that is watch out for false teachers. Watch out for false teachers. When his disciples asked Jesus about his coming and what it was going to be like and the signs of his coming, notice in Matthew 24, as he, Jesus, sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came in privately saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age? And Jesus answered them, see that no one leads you astray. Many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. Now, when Jesus said this, he was well aware, as you are, that there have always been false prophets. There's always been those who come against the Lord, twist his word. It started in the beginning in Genesis 3. You remember when Satan came to Eve? What was his question? Did God really say this? So he began to question the Word of God right from the beginning. In Jesus' day, that's a typo there when I said Matthew 6, 11 through 12. You can just mark through that, humbling typo. But in 7:15, Jesus said, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. So there are indeed false prophets or people that claim to be from outside, but he's talking about even inside the church. Or those that claim to be in the church, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. And then in the early church, after Jesus went to the cross, was killed for our sins, willingly took them upon himself, rose from the dead, and commissioned the disciples in 1 John 4:1, John said, many false prophets have gone out in the world. So, I mean, right off the get-go, you got false prophets, but it's going to increase in the last days. Note, Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4, he said, the time's coming when people are not going to endure sound teaching, but having itching ears. In other words, they want to be told what they want to hear. He said, people having itching ears will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth. Now, I want to look at tonight what I believe personally to be the four greatest false teachings that we need to be aware of. Now, there are lots of them. There are many. But, and somebody else, Pastor Ted, might have a little different list. You might have a little different list. But these are the four that I believe are most crucial for the time that we live in today. Top of page 3, false teaching, the Bible is not God's Word. The Bible is not God's Word. That's the false teaching. So you remember what I said about Satan? He said, in the beginning, when he came, Satan said, did God really say? So he began to question the Word of God. And I've had a great experience, sadly, from the time I was first saved and began to prepare for the ministry and began to preach. You all have heard me say many times, I was 31 years old, an unsaved church member, taught Sunday school from time to time, went on outreach visitation, preached on Youth Sunday, all these things, but never been born again. But when I was 31, I realized that after being an agnostic, sincere agnostic, God showed me it was true, and that though I was very successful in life, the peace I didn't have came because I didn't have Jesus. And I dropped out of college, so I enrolled at Piedmont Bible College in Winston-Salem, North Carolina, and I immediately became friends with a young guy by the name of Keith DeBoard. Keith had one of the most dramatic testimonies I'd ever heard. We talked about when we teach you to share your testimony. Our testimony is just a vehicle to deliver the gospel. That's all it is. And there are sports cars and convertibles and pickup trucks, all kind of vehicles. But Keith was a local drug dealer in Greensboro, North Carolina. And he was high and drunk, headed to buy more drugs when he accidentally turned on the radio and got Oliver B. Green. And he heard the gospel. He turned in the parking lot of a Roman Catholic church, went in by himself, knelt down, surrendered his life to Christ, was gloriously saved. Not that we're all not gloriously saved, because we were all lost. But he was, and I mean, he was on fire for the Lord, and we lived close, and I loved it. And I was associate pastor, then a pastor of the church as I was going to school. And Keith was in school with me at Piedmont, and he decided after a year or so he wanted to become a counselor, and he decided to go enroll at Southeastern Seminary. And this is in the late 70s, early 80s now. And I begged him, don't go there. It was very liberal, very liberal. And I begged him. He said, I told him, what I'd heard. He said, anyway, they won't get me. And he went to Southeastern Seminary, and he came home at the end of the first semester, and he came to see me. And as we began to talk, I called Jane to come out on the back patio where we were sitting on a warm day. I said, I want you to hear this, honey. One semester, he didn't believe in the bodily resurrection. He didn't believe in the virgin birth. That came from one semester under false teaching. Praise God, it's not like that anymore. But then I'm pastoring, and I had a young man that had been saved at a Billy Graham crusade. He was an Episcopalian. And he wanted me to co-officiate a wedding ceremony with his pastor, with his priest. And so he's really on fire for the Lord. I didn't want to say no. So I said, well, let me meet with him and make sure we're on the same page theologically. I thought I knew what he believed, but I wasn't sure. And so George set it up that I would go meet the priest at his church. And I went over there, and we sat down, and I said, I just want to come here. George has asked us to co-officiate their wedding ceremony of he and Sylvia. I just want to make sure we're on the same page. And he said, yeah, about what kind of things? I said, well, like the reality of heaven and hell. He said, hell? You mean like where there's fire and stuff? I said, yes. He said, oh, no. I don't believe a loving God would send anybody to hell. I said, well, what do you think about, the truth of the Bible? He said, have you never heard of the Episcopalian triad or the Episcopal triad? I said, no. He said, we get truth from three sources. We get it from the church and tradition and from the Bible. And so here's a guy, and of course the young man that had been under this, when he found out about this, that was it. And he officially left the church and came over. But here's a wolf in sheep's clothing. And then hadn't been pastor very long, and the guy that today is my best friend in the world had been saved about a year out of Roman Catholicism, and he came to see me one day at the church, and he was just so torn. And he said, I've been over, I'm just worried about heaven and hell and going to hell and my life. And he said, I went over to College Park Baptist Church, and he named the pastor there. And he said, I talked to him about my concern, and he reassured me I didn't have to worry about going to hell. A loving God wouldn't send anybody to hell. That was the College Town Church. And then, years ago, you're probably aware, the Southern Baptist Convention went through what's called the Battle for the Bible. All of evangelicalism did, because there were a whole lot of folks that really just didn't believe it. And it just continues. It's not just Baptists. It goes through denominations. I don't know if you've been following, the United Methodist Church is having a great split that's taking place. And the conservatives, the Bible believers, really going to be global Methodist, and the others are going to be traditional Methodist. And a lot of churches on both sides really can't wait. And Berrien United Methodist Church up in New England went ahead and left the United Methodist Church. And here's what their pastor said was the reason for leaving. Berrien's sole reason for departing the United Methodist Church is the sole level harm being done to persons who are LGBTQ and their families. Because of the official stance of the United Methodist Church, that living out one's sexual orientation and gender identity is incompatible with Christian teaching. Well, of course it's incompatible with Christian teaching, but the problem is, see, they don't believe the Bible is the authoritative Word of God. So therefore, they make their decisions the other way. And I will tell you the truth. There are a lot of evangelicals, mostly young evangelicals, who are making statements that really begin to cause people to question that the Bible is God's Word. Famous, you know, Andy Stanley got in all kind of trouble. Now, I'm not saying he's a false teacher. I'm saying he's made statements that would lead people to begin to question the authority of God's Word when he said we need to unhitch the Old Testament from the New Testament. He said it. You can listen to a sermon on it. And now he's not a, you know, he preaches salvation. He wants to see folks saved. But that's a dangerous statement to make. And then most recently he said, our confidence, paraphrase, our confidence, trust as Christians is not in the authenticity of 66 ancient documents. It's in Jesus Christ. You can check it out for yourself. And I say, how do we know about the authenticity of Jesus Christ? We get it from the Bible. We give them the Bible. So false teaching, the Bible is not God's Word, but the truth is the Bible clearly is God's Word. It clearly is God's Word. Notice what the Scripture claims for itself. Read 2 Timothy 3:16 with me. Let's read it. All Scripture is breathed out by God. It's inspired by God. Let's read together aloud 2 Peter 1. Read it with me. Knowing this first of all, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So Peter and John and Paul didn't check into the local Hampton Inn one day and say, you know, I believe I'll whip out some Scripture tonight. That's not the way it happened. The Holy Spirit prompted them and carried them along like a ship, like a sailboat being blown by the winds. Now, think about this. Every religion has a holy book. And they all believe their books are just as good as ours. How could we be so arrogant as to believe this book is better and the only authoritative book? There are a ton of reasons. Not just that it says it is, but I just want you to think about some. I want you to think about, one, the consistency of the Bible. You got 66 books written over 1600 years by some 40 authors, and you really don't find any major inconsistencies throughout them. We've got over 5,600 manuscripts that go back to before Jesus and Jesus' day. You remember, there were so many things in the Bible that people doubted until a Jewish shepherd boy, a Bedouin shepherd boy, threw a rock into a cave near the Dead Sea and heard something crash and went in, and they found what was now known as the Dead Sea Scrolls. They go back and have Isaiah even in them. Nobody questions, was Aristotle real? Was Plato real? We have a lot more documents of Jesus than we do either one of them. Many, many, many more times. There is a consistency of Scripture. And I love it. You may have heard it. You might want to try this, even if you're a little scared to do it. When people say to me, I'm talking to somebody sometime, they'll say, you know, well, the Bible is full of errors. I'll say, it is. Well, what are the two or three biggest ones? I've never had one single person. I never have. I made them are. Never had one person. So they'll say, well, there's not an answer for that. But there is a consistency in the Bible. Here's the second thing. Fulfilled prophecy. There were over 100 prophecies of Jesus made from 500 to 1,200 years before he was born. I looked at this little book, and tomorrow night, by the way, out on our product ministry resource table, I'll have a resource sheet for you. That's where I got some of these things, where you can get some, just give you some things to do. But Rose Publishing puts this out, 100 prophecies fulfilled by Jesus, and it talks about it. There's no one else in history that foretells in advance what's going to happen, and it all comes true. And by the way, you remember the head of the title of this conference, What to Do as End Approaches? There are a lot more prophecies about Jesus' second coming than there are his first coming. And they're all going to come true too. But there's fulfilled prophecy. There's archaeology. For years, archaeologists have debated this, and we don't believe this, or we don't believe that. But every discovery they make just proves more and more. It started with one of the biggie, the Dead Sea Scrolls. But I was just looking on the Christian Post, and I was looking at a particular article they had, the reliability of Scripture. Unlike other faiths, Christianity is rooted in real human history. It tells the story of God's actions in the same world that you and I live in, occupy, as opposed to some mythical once upon a time. Archaeology and related disciplines are continually confirming the biblical account. And I just circled a few. Biblical royal purple cloth scraps from the era of King David found in Israel. Christ born of Mary inscription uncovered in ancient church in Israel. The first evidence of a Christian settlement 1,500 years ago in the Jezreel Valley. And it's just on and on and on. First century Son of God confirms New Testament accounts of Jesus Christ. Biblical Edom unearthed, not a myth, a historical reality. Just on and on and on. Every time there's a new archaeological discovery, it just confirms the reliability of Scripture. It doesn't make it reliable, but it does just confirm it. So there's archaeology. And then I think the martyrs are a great argument and reason to know that the Bible is the Word of God. You know, the Bible is really originally written in the Old Testament in Hebrew, and then on Jesus' day it had already been translated into Greek, and the New Testament primarily in Greek. And for years, that was it, and then it was translated into Latin, and then some into German and others. But then in the 12, 13, 14, 1500s, it began to get translated into English. And in 1382, John Wycliffe translated the first English Bible from Latin. And by the way, he discovered many things when he translated into English that were contrary to what the Roman Catholic Church taught. And this so infuriated them that 44 years after his death, they dug his body up to burn his bones. William Tyndale is often thought of the father of the English Bible because he translated the New Testament from Greek in 1525, and then 1535, part of the Old Testament. And his translation really forms the basis for the King James Bible. And in 1536, they strangled him and burned him at the stake for translating the Bible in English. This is a blood-bought book, friends. People don't die for myths they make up. They'll die for something they believe in. They don't die for myths that they make up. And here's why I listed this first. If Satan can get you to doubt the Bible, he can get you to doubt your salvation. He can get you to doubt anything. Because the only authoritative word we have is in God's Word. And it is clearly, the Bible is clearly God's Word. Turn the page. Look at the next false teaching. So rampant today. False teaching. There are many ways to God. All religions are equal. Now, see, all these flow from knowing the Bible is God's Word. I just read a 2021 Barna report that said 65% of teens and young adults, they were actually 18 to 39-year-olds, that 65% hold to the belief that many religions may lead to eternal life. And it was a high percentage of Christians who say we go to church. It's like 60% think, well, you know, we're not really the only way. I was watching Joel Osteen one time on TV. I wish I had teeth like he does. Yeah. And I'll tell you why I make fun of him. I was watching him and they're interviewing him and we're asking him about what about other people, other religions. And he said, I forget who he was talking to, but to the interview, he said, well, you know, I've been to India. And I've seen how sincere they are. And I can't say that they're not right. I just don't know. Let me tell you, Jesus knew. What did he doubt about him, about other people's sincerity? In fact, Paul talks about that the Jews have a great sincere zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Notice the truth. Jesus is the only way to God. Now, you want to listen here. Some of you know this, a lot of you, but if you don't, you want to latch on to what I'm going to tell you, and you don't want to forget it. Read John 14:6 with me. Let's read it. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So, Jesus eliminated every other religion, every other option. So here's what I try to never say. Whenever I'm talking about presenting the gospel to something, people will claim that you're narrow-minded. How can you claim to believe that Jesus is the only way? And I'll say, this is a good one to take to the bank. I would be very arrogant to say to you that Jesus is the only way, except Jesus said he's the only way. I'm not saying he's the only way. I'm telling you, Jesus said he was the only way. See, Jesus eliminates everything else. And long ago, Josh McDowell wrote a book, you know, Jesus Christ, Lunatic, Liar, or Lord. That when he claims to be the only way to God, either there's only really three logical options. Either he was messed up in the brain so you can forget Jesus, or he is lying. He knew he wasn't God, so forget Jesus, or he's really Lord. In which case, you should repent and turn to him. See, don't make it about what we believe. Make it about what Jesus said. And because Jesus said he's the way, that means the difference between every other religion, you name it, Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, any of the cults, it's always something that they have to do. Do this, do this, do this. And the difference is, with Christianity, it's done. In fact, I really do kind of sometimes just throw people off on and say, you know, salvation is by works. Just not mine. His. He did the work. He did the works. He lived a sinless life. He went to the cross. He paid for the sins. It was his works, but it's his work. It's not mine. So we don't do anything. Christianity is done. And so that's why they're on the right-hand side. Paul said, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel, the truth, the good news. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He's buried, he's raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And then read Ephesians 2:8-9 with me. Let's read it aloud. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. In 2020, Arizona Christian University did a survey, and they found that 52% of people who describe themselves as Christians, I'm not saying they're all Christian, but they describe themselves as Christians, 52% accept a works-oriented means to God's redemption. This is what I'm talking about, false teachers. There are a lot of them that name the name of Christianity, and yet they don't hold to Jesus is the only way to God. And Paul made it really clear. He says, if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart, God's raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And every time I talk about this, I wonder, have you really confessed with your mouth, Jesus is your Lord? I mean, long before I was saved, I didn't want to go to hell. Who in their right mind wants to go to hell? But I'm just so concerned that perhaps so many people in good churches who've heard the truth, believe the facts, but they've never confessed Jesus as Lord. And that means I don't run my life anymore. He does. You don't run your life anymore. He does. And if you haven't done that, I'm praying even as I talk, the Holy Spirit's just showing you how much God loves you and He's drawing you. And you'll come to know Him as Lord. False teacher number one is that the Bible's not the Word of God. It's not, you know, totally it, and the Bible clearly is. False teacher number two, there are many ways to God. All religions are equal. Jesus eliminated that. I'm the only way. False teaching number three, biggie. The earth evolved. The earth evolved. This is the common teaching in all public education in America. And the truth is, God created the world. The Bible says this. The Bible made it very clear. Notice on the right-hand side, the God who made the world and everything in it. Notice when Paul's preaching a salvation sermon in Acts 17, God who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. And that means, by the way, He created things with the appearance of age. Adam didn't come into the world as a little baby. He came in as a grown man. Trees appeared. They didn't grow up. Animals were created. They weren't birthed at that point. They were created. Notice how Hebrews says it. We understand that the universe was created by the Word of God. Notice, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Now, friends, that leaves no room for evolution. Everything He made, wasn't here. What we see wasn't made out of things that were visible. He created them. Now, I beg you'll hear my heart and my tone. My mother was taught in public school. My wife taught for a while. My sister retired from teaching. I've got friends. They're teachers, and I'm sure this church has got a lot of godly educators that are teachers and administrators. And I don't mean to disparage any way or put down, you know, that you're salt and light in a public school education. But because of this alone, along with other teachings that you can't do about Jesus, I am not a proponent of public education. And I believe every Christian family, if it's at all possible, should either homeschool their children or should put them in a Christian school. And I want to share why. When I grew up in Charlotte, North Carolina, and some of you are old enough to remember this, a lot of you're thinking, what? When I was in elementary school, and then on up through, I don't even remember what it was, 6th, 7th, 8th grade. In the morning at school, we read the Bible over the intercom to classes. And we prayed, and there was prayer. And our teachers would teach the Bible in class if they wanted to, and then we had prayer in class. We had in the school auditorium Christmas plays and Easter plays. But then 1962 came, and prayer was outlawed. And then in 1963, Bible reading as a devotional Christian practice was ended. And I want you to listen real carefully, baby boomers. I'm a cross between a baby boomer and the great generation. I was born August the 1st of 45, and really baby boomers are supposed to have been born after August the 6th at the end of the war. So I'm really, I ain't even a baby boomer. But here's the facts. And I want you to listen to this. We older people need to be very careful about criticizing what's going on, because it was on older people's watch that we let prayer be taken out of school. It was on baby boomers and the greatest generation that we let Bible reading be taken out of public education. I'll tell you, if you want to be blessed sometime, I didn't have this in my notes, if you want to be blessed sometime, go back and read about the start of education in America. Why Harvard and Yale and Dartmouth? About how the University of Pennsylvania was taken to the Supreme Court about making requiring the Bible to be read and things like that, and it was all cited in behalf of Christianity. But the fact is, those days, and that alone is a problem to me. But here's where it really comes in. Think about what is, first of all, think about what's the purpose of education. You have to decide, is the purpose to learn how to get a good job or have a good career? I don't believe that. I believe the purpose of education is to teach and train us how to live our lives to glorify our Creator. And that makes a difference then. So in fact is, parents and grandparents, it really doesn't make a difference to God if your child or grandchild gets a PhD from Harvard or a GED from Georgetown High School. Are they going to live their life for the Lord Jesus? That's it. So how can we send them to school and they study literature without studying the greatest piece of literature that's ever been written? That's not true education. How can you study history without studying the greatest person that's ever lived in all of history? How can you study science without teaching about how this world came into existence by our Creator God? How can you teach sociology and psychology without talking about the old sin nature that men and women have, that we're all born with? How can you teach biology and science without teaching that God created everything? And I agree with what Vody Balcom said. Baptist preacher, I wouldn't agree with everything he said. Of course, I wouldn't agree with everything he says if I listened a lot, but, you know, y'all wouldn't agree with everything I said. I mean, you know, nobody agrees 100% on everything, but this is a good statement he made. He said, we cannot continue to send our children to Caesar for education and then be surprised when they come home as Romans. Because the Bible says, don't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Don't stand in the way of sinners. Don't sit in the seat of the scornful. And here again, I'm going to say this in the next little part here. The problem is not wonderful Christian teachers and educators, and I'm sure there are many in this room. That's not the problem. The problem is the agenda of the radical teachers' unions and the radical people who are against everything related to God. So if the Bible is the Word of God, which it is, clearly, and if the Bible says that we're not to walk in the way of the ungodly, stand in the counsel, you know, stand around with sinners, sit in the seat of the scornful, but our delight is in to be in the law of the Lord, in the Bible, How can we be educated without the Bible? Talk a little more about this in the next point. But I do beg you, I plead with you. There is an element that Christian teachers can be salt and light. I'm told that there are places where teachers can bring their Bible and have them out and might on occasion talk about Jesus. But I'm telling you, when the ACLU hears about it, it won't last. When the radical people in government that are against this hear about it, it won't last. It's temporary. But we certainly can't talk openly about him. What is a false teaching? One of the biggest, earth evolved. When the truth is, God created the world. Turn the page, and this kind of ties in with it. And we'll talk about it a little bit. Well, let me just talk about it now. You are familiar with the term CRT, critical race theory. And really, I heard someone who's very much anti-public education say this, and I agree with it. I've tried to paraphrase it. Parents need to understand the root of the problem in our schools is not good Christian teachers. It's the teachers' union and their radical agenda. And CRT, I went on the NEA website. So don't, before you get really distraught about anything I say, just go on the website. I did. I just printed off the pages of my website. And here's racial and social justice or education justice. We celebrate the recent Supreme Court victory that affirms the basic belief that civil rights belong to us all, including LGBTQ educators who are now free to participate in school life without fear. Educators are in a unique role to encourage and support students no matter what their sexual orientation, gender identity, or gender expression. We're going to talk about gender in just a moment. And for those of you that weren't here, I have 5 grandchildren. I love them. I die for them. One of them is living a homosexual lifestyle. He knows it's wrong. He knows we don't approve. He's as kind and loving. We love him as much as any of our other grandchildren. I have another grandchild who's exploring, probably heavily, transgendering. I'm not throwing rocks at individuals. I am throwing rocks at people that encourage this. Here's what the NEA website says. Together we commit to take action to address racism and discrimination to achieve full equality. And when they talk about equality, they don't mean equality of opportunity. They mean equality of results, equality of outcome. Racial justice and gender justice. We'll talk more about that. We celebrate our LGBTQ communities and the strength and resilience that carries us forward to a stronger, more inclusive future. Here's on the NEA News, off their website again, just printed it out. 3 words and what they mean. 3 words that sparked a national controversy, conversation of what should be taught in America's classrooms, critical race theory. Chantel Bugs, PhD, is approaching her 5th year as assistant professor of sociology at Florida State University. She specializes in a variety of areas, including race, racism, gender, feminist theory, and queer theory. She also teaches critical race theory at the graduate level. Critical race theory, explains Bugs, originated from the legal studies, and its most basic definition is thinking about the ways that racism, particularly white supremacy, anti-blackness, and various kinds of radicalized inequality is embedded in the law and legal practice as well as other kinds of policy within institutions. Now, we would all be the highest order of hypocrite if we did not agree that there's been much racism that took place in the Southern culture especially. But it really took place everywhere because of the old sin nature. But there has been. But they're saying today, that, you know, white fragility and white supremacy is a factor. Here are some other statements. Here's right up in North Carolina. Brandon Morrison is a fifth grade teacher in North Carolina. He wants his students to dig deeper about what they see in the world, including what's taught in the classroom. And it goes on, he says, many of my students already have a knowledge and understanding of social justice and how society works. He doesn't shy away from big concepts either. He talks to his students in terms of what they can understand about capitalism, racism, stolen land from indigenous people, laws and politics, the driving forces behind societal systems and more. His goal in part is to give his students information that they can process, explore, and develop their own opinions and beliefs. And he goes on and talks about, if my fifth graders can look at our nation's systems of oppression and say that's stupid, the adults can do the same. Now, here again, I'm pretty certain, I haven't talked to a single soul, and by the way, everything I say, I had written in my notes last time I taught it up in North Carolina last fall. So after I got here, I found out y'all were having some conversations, exploring whatever about a Christian school. So I didn't get any encouragement from anybody, didn't even tell anybody I was doing it till tonight that I was going to be one person or the other, and then tonight that I'd already had this written. But tying in with this, and by the way, CRT really is its root is in Marxism, and that's from where comes the term wokeness, or being woke, if you're familiar with that term. And it's a term for waking up to the reality of systemic and structural racism and the resulting inequity in our society from its inception. CRT defines inequity as inequality of outcome rather than inequality of opportunity. And at their, listen to this, at their annual convention in 2021, the National Education Association, representing 3 million public school employees, enthusiastically approved funding for, quote, increasing the implementation of critical race theory in K-12 curriculum across the nation's public schools. Furthermore, they pledge funding for doing opposition research on those who are opposing CRT, including local associations of parents, and providing funds for attacking these groups. That's the national organization. Wake County, Raleigh, North Carolina. Now, why is this stuff? This sounds all secular, except it goes back to creation and evolution, and what's taught and what's not taught. Up in Wake County, they wanted to remove some books that have such vulgar descriptions of sexual activity, I would not dare read them in a public setting, although they were printed in the paper. Totally unreadable. And school librarians are speaking out about this. And the parents are concerned because it says they're exposing them to obscene, sexually explicit, pornographic material, and they think it harms the physical and emotional well-being by normalizing the sexualization of children and stealing their innocence. And I would say yes to that. Isn't it interesting that in Florida, critics say it's the don't say gay law. But exactly what it says is, you cannot teach homosexuality, gender identity, transgendering in kindergarten through third grade. Now, I won't do it. But if I ask you, how many of you here tonight would like for your child or grandchild in kindergarten through third grade to learn about gender transitioning? I don't think there'd be a whole lot of hands to go up. And this is where we're headed. Tying in with that, page 6. Y'all are real patient. False teaching. Page 6, there are no absolutes in morality. There are no absolutes in morality. Society today is just like it was in the time of the judges. It says there was no king and everybody did what was right in his own eyes. I read a Barna survey which said 74% of teenagers somewhat or strongly agree that what is morally right and wrong changes over time based on society. And a lot of Christian organizations have fallen prey to this. One of the greatest adoption agencies for years for Christians has been Bethany Christian Services. And last year, they decided they would begin to let children be adopted by homosexual parents. This absolute immorality is infiltrating even the church. Now, here again, we go back to the Bible. If the Bible is not the Word of God, which it clearly is, then there's no authoritative standard for determining right and wrong. What is right and what is wrong? Most people think, well, if you think it's right or wrong, or you think it's right or wrong, or I think it's right or wrong, you do. You know, that's the basis. And there again, it goes back to creation and evolution. If we're created, we're responsible to God. But if we're evolved, we're not responsible. So false teaching and no absolutes, but the truth is God's Word defines, sets morality. Every now and then people say, well, you can't legislate morality. I'll say, so you think it's fine then for adults to rape little children? Well, no! Well, how can you say that's immoral? There's no objective standard. Notice, for example, let's talk about homosexuality, same-sex marriage, which is not legalized, it's glorified. Notice what Hebrews 13 says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. I was going to the Southern Baptist Convention, not the last time I was in Phoenix, but the time before Pastor Ted, and they had a group with these signs. There were stop signs, and it said, stop spiritual violence against gays. And so they're out picketing outside every morning. So one of them one day, one young girl handed me some stuff, said, I'd like to give you some literature. And so I reached in my pocket and pulled out a gospel tract, and I said, sure, I'll take yours if you'll take mine. She said, well, I don't know, I don't want that. I said, well, if you aren't going to take mine, I'm not going to take yours. And so we got into a conversation, and she began to talk about homosexuality. She was obviously a lesbian. And I said, so what do you think about Hebrews 13:4? And I quoted this verse. She said, that's the problem. You won't let us get married. This was just before, obviously before it became legal that they could. I said, well, let's read Matthew 19. He, Jesus, answered, have you not read that what did Jesus believe? He who created them from the beginning made male and female. See, here's absolute truth. Men can't be women. Women can't be men. Telling kids they can change their gender is a lie. Only women can get pregnant. If you haven't read it, you know now that you can't call it's a pregnant woman, it's a pregnant person. And there are some people, I'm serious, there are some liberals that are really now saying men can have babies. I'm serious. Here's some other facts about morality. Preborn children are humans. Killing them is always wrong. See, God's Word says this. He made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Write down, somewhere near the bottom of this page, write down Romans 1. We're not going to turn to it. When you get home, I want you to turn to it and read Romans 1. So y'all have been very patient. Let me wrap it up. Page 7. What now? What now? We're talking about what to do as end approaches. Watch out for false teachers because more of them are coming. Every false teaching flows from disbelieving or distorting the Bible. That's why I went over it number one. This is the authority, and it has to be. But notice what Jesus said. I referenced it, what Paul wrote to Timothy. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Peter said it there on the right hand side, there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. Now, Remember, there are false teachers. They're not Christ. They deny absolute truths of the Word of God, salvation, Jesus on the way. But they're false teachers that muddy the waters. A lot of them are prosperity preachers. And the Bible warns about it. If you're ever watching TV or on the internet or your phone or you're hearing any preacher preach and you hear him talk about planting a seed, run for the hills. I lived in Atlanta for 30 years. Creflo Dollar had a big church there. And I have a good friend, Danny Castellano, who used to work at a Mercedes-Benz dealership, and on more than one occasion, he would have someone walk into the dealership and say, I'm here to pick up my Mercedes. And he'd say, oh, you placed an order for Mercedes? He said, no, but I learned at church yesterday, if I claim it and believe it, God will provide it. I'm here to get it. That's the gospel truth, friends. Many times it happened. I thought, I wonder how many times Paul prayed for a Mercedes chariot to ride in. Why didn't Jesus get one of those Mercedes chariots? But at any rate, how do you identify false teaching? How do you identify it? You have to know the Bible. Paul said there were some people more Bereans that were more noble than others because they checked the word to see what he was saying. And I'm telling you, I love your pastor, and I do believe he's as honest and gifted and biblical a preacher as anybody I've ever known. Don't believe everything he says. Look in the book. Look in the book. Don't believe everything I say. Check it out in the book. You see, that's the only way we can know it. But as for you, Paul told Timothy, continue in what you've learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you've learned it and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now, here's, as we get close to the end approaching, notice 2 Thessalonians 2 on the right-hand side. The coming of the lawless one, the Antichrist, is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders. Here's another statement. If you don't know it, if it's not in your brain, you want to write this down. This is good. I heard it when I was a young Christian. Never judge what you see by what you see. Never judge what you see by what you see. Always judge what you see by what the Bible says about what you see. When Satan comes, when the Antichrist comes, false prophet, there are going to be a lot of signs and miracles. Never judge what you see by what you see. Always judge what you see by what the Bible says about what you see. Barna Research did a report called The State of the Bible in 2020. And listen, the percentage of adults who say they read the Bible daily is 9%. And it's not much higher among people who claim to be Christians. You see, the Bible has to shape our worldview, how we see things. I wear glasses, as you obviously can tell. And when I take my glasses off, things get blurry. I can't see good. Now you see, the Bible is our spiritual lens. And if you don't look at things through the lens of the Bible, you won't see them clearly. And that's why it's so important for you to commit to read and study the Bible daily. What's the big thing? The end is approaching. What's one of the things we need to do? Watch out for false teachers. How can we identify them? By the Word of God and what it says about the Word of God. So that means that I need to be in the Word of God every day. There's nothing I'll have to do tomorrow, including preaching here, than spending time with God in His Word and prayer. So I want to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes. And I want to ask you, how's your Bible reading? How's your daily time with God? That's the way I pray for most of my friends, and I ask them to pray for me. If you'll redeem time for your Redeemer, He'll redeem your time. And so I'd just like to ask you, we're not going to single you out. I'm not going to ask you to stand, but I am going to ask you because I want to find out how you're receiving this message and where we are. David Jeremiah said recently that we're in a post-truth era. The truth is not what it used to be, but truth is largely what people think about it themselves and have manufactured themselves. How do we know truth? Jesus said His word was truth. So if the Lord has spoken to you, although I didn't hit it till the very end, and the fact is you used to read your Bible a lot and you've gotten away from it, or you haven't done it, and you'll say, Dennis, I can see I need to get back to spending time in the Word of God every day. And if that's true, would you just very, very quietly slip your hand up, and hold it up high, and just keep it up just for a minute? Dennis, I can see I've got to be in the Word. Yes, yes. Anybody else? Lots of hands are going up. Praise God. Praise God. Heavenly Father, Lord, I don't like delivering hard messages. And I do pray, Father, every person in this room, as much as it's possible to know somebody else, will believe that I've been speaking from love and a desire to honor You and Your Word and our Savior. And there are a lot of applications outside that come from reading the Word that people need to make in their lives. And I pray that whatever You want to have happen in my life and the lives of every person here tonight, Father, we'll surrender our will to You because Jesus is Lord. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. Amen. I tell you, I don't know what you plan to sing, but I'd really like to sing something strong and uplifting and powerful. I'm putting you on the spot here real quick. We got to come up with something. It's been a heavy message. We need a good, upbeat song. How about Victory in Jesus? You like Victory in Jesus? That poor pianist may not know Victory in Jesus. Okay, you talked me into it. If they don't know it, we don't have the words up. What number is it? 426. We'll sing that. Now, before y'all go ahead and stand, we're not having a come forward altar call tonight. And I don't want you to misunderstand and think, well, he didn't give an invitation. Because I'm inviting you to trust Jesus as your Savior. I'm imploring you to trust Jesus as your Savior. I'm begging you to trust Jesus as your Savior. And you know, we don't have to have a come forward altar call. You could actually trust Him where you are. But man, when we dismiss, you're not running off real quick, are you, Pastor? No, and Jack's here, and Keith will be here, and I'll be here. We'll be at our resource table. And you have spiritual questions in your life, but especially your relationship to the Lord Jesus. God commended His love toward us, and while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And He proved it's true. He rose from the dead. And if He is Lord, but if He's not your Lord, please come see one of us. God bless you.